I'd invite you to turn with me to the portion of Scripture to which we'll direct our attention this morning to study together, Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first two verses. Jonah chapter 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the 2000s, there were two guys who had an idea for a startup company, and so they stepped into the office of the CEO of Blockbuster Video, and they pitched their idea. Now, Blockbuster was valued at that time at $6 billion. They had 9,000 video rental stores around the world. Now, if you're as old as I am, you remember Blockbuster Video. And if you're my age or older, you remember that if you wanted to watch a video at your home, you had to walk out your door, you had to get in your car, you had to drive to a physical store, you had to peruse the aisles looking for the VHS tape that you wanted. It's hard to imagine how primitive those times were, but here's how it worked. So if they didn't have the VHS video you wanted, you didn't watch the movie that night. Those are hard and challenging times for us as a people. But if they did have the tape, you would rent it a couple or, a day or two, and then wait for it. You had to rewind the video before returning it, because otherwise you would pay a penalty. And if you had a lot of money in those days to throw around, you would buy one of those dedicated machines that rewound the video for you. It was like the iPhone 15 Max Plus back in the day. It was the thing to have. Now, these two guys step into the office of the CEO of Blockbuster Video to pitch this idea. They said, "Hey, what if we had people order DVDs?" Now, rabbit trail, that was like the height of the advanced technology of the day at that point. What if we had people order DVDs from us online? And what if we mailed it to them with a return envelope and they could watch it and then they could return it to us? They could all do it from the convenience of their own home. Do you know the name of that startup company? Netflix. Exactly. Netflix is worth $229 billion. And they offered that idea to Blockbuster Video for $50 million and were declined. Now, on the other hand, Blockbuster has declared bankruptcy, and there is still one remaining Blockbuster Video in the U.S. And for extra credit, you can come this afternoon and tell me where that is. Now, here's the irony. There is a Netflix documentary about the one Blockbuster video store still in the U.S. Somebody had fun making that thing. So Blockbuster's become obsolete, Netflix omnipresent. Netflix is integrated to everything that we do. We have it on multiple devices, so you can watch your movie anytime, anywhere. And it's integrated into our vocabulary. I went to a local grocery store. There's a Ben and Jerry's ice cream flavor called Netflix and Chill. I mean, it just defines everything that we do. So here's the point. Why did Blockbuster fail? Blockbuster failed because they forgot who they were. They thought they were in the VHS rental business, but they forgot they were actually in the home entertainment business. So they became obsolete, irrelevant. Netflix is everything now. Now, here's the reason I start with that. Because I believe that it's easy for Christians, it's easy for churches to forget who they are, who we are. It's easy for us to forget why we're here, why we're doing what we're doing. It's easy for us to make the mistake, if I can flip this a bit, to think that we're, as a church, in the spiritual entertainment business rather than the kingdom of God mission business. What do I mean? Here's a couple of signs that your church or a church is going down this path of being a spiritual entertainment business. Churches become a group of people who get together once a week. You have maybe decent coffee, normally not, has some donuts, sing some songs, and you listen to some teaching. And then here's what happens next. Christians become consumers in a spiritual entertainment business. And as we know, customer is king. That means if we don't like something, we, as the Germans would say, jammern auf hohem Niveau. Great German phrase. It means we become professional complainers. You begin to hear things like, well, I didn't really like the music this week. Sermon went too long again. Why did they change the communion stuff? Are they really thinking about putting new carpet in? So it's easy, very easy, if we're honest, for us to start thinking like consumers at a church. Because as customers, if we don't get what we want, the services provided that we think we deserve, we complain. And so we're in a spiritual entertainment industry, and if we don't provide the right kind of entertainment, something's wrong. But here's the thing. That's not who we are. That's not who we are. We're not in the spiritual entertainment business. We're in the advancing the kingdom of God business. We're not a church just for ourselves. We're a church for others. So that means if you are a Christian, to be a Christian means to be people who are so synced up to what God is doing in the world and participating and being sent into the world to do something. It's one of the central messages of the book of Jonah. How to participate in the mission of God. Now, you may be here today and totally unfamiliar with Christianity. You may have never read the Bible before, but my guess is you're probably somewhat familiar with the story of Jonah. Stories like this, it's also displayed in things like the book Moby Dick, as well as Pinocchio. There are themes that keep coming back. And some of us, you know, if you're a skeptic, you might be thinking at this point, oh no, here he goes again. Another one of those radical Christians who are going to tell a fish tale of some sort. It's stories like this or that's the very reason I don't believe, because it's simply impossible. You're going to tell me some dude was swallowed by a big fish and survived. We all know that's impossible. It just doesn't happen. Scientifically enlightened people don't think that way anymore. It feels fairy tale-ish, fake, and that's the reason I can't get into this Christianity stuff. Here's what a possible response, a gentle response. I would say, with all due respect, if you're going to get tripped up over a miraculous claim in the Bible, don't get tripped up over a fish. Don't get tripped up over Jonah. Get tripped up over the resurrection of Jesus. Christianity does not rise or fall based on whether Jonah was literally in a whale or a fish. Christianity does rise or fall over whether or not Jesus walked out of a grave alive. So if you're going to get hung up on a miraculous claim, don't let it be this one. Secondly, if the fish thing is a big problem for you, can I just gently suggest you might be missing the forest for the trees? What I mean by that is the fish is not the point of the book. In fact, in this whole book, which is four chapters long, there are two verses explicitly given over to the fish. Two verses that mention the fish. The book is not about the fish. It's not really even about Jonah. The book is about God chasing after people who want nothing to do with him. So we even heard this morning in the testimony. It's about the mission of God. That's what I want to focus on this morning. What does it mean for us as Christians, as a church, to participate in the mission of God? It means to see, we begin to see the way he sees, and we go where he sends. And one of the central themes of this book, and we're going to see it this morning, is the thing that drives God's mission forward, how he sees and who he sends, it's compassion. His compassion drives how he sees and who he sends. So let's look at those two things. First of all, how he sees. So the story begins with the word of the God coming to this man named Jonah. So it begins with an assignment. Verse 2, he says, hey, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh. Now, I realize you guys are doing a study. Many of you are doing a study on Nineveh or on the book of Jonah. So some of this might be a bit of review. But if you're unfamiliar, Nineveh is a large metropolitan city, huge urban city, 500 miles northeast of where Jonah would have been at this time in Israel. Now, what you need to know about Nineveh is that it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And you need to know that the Assyrians were the bitter enemies of God's people and to God himself. So much so that after this story, down the road, fast forward to 72 BC, Assyria would come in and invade Israel and obliterate the whole land. So when Jonah gets the message, I want you to go to Nineveh, this was not like some exciting, you know, opportunity to go to some fun foreign city for an all-inclusive vacation. It would have been a suicide mission. It would have been like telling a Jew living in Germany in the 1940s, hey, why don't you go share your faith with some Nazis in Berlin? That's how crazy this would have sounded. And on top of that, it wasn't just that the Assyrians were the enemies of God and his people. They had a notorious reputation for being violent, barbaric, and brutal. You see, most people in the ancient Near East didn't fear that the Assyrian army killing you. That wasn't a big deal. The big deal is what they fear is what they do to you before they killed you. One commentary said that the Assyrian history is as gory and bloody, blood-curdling as any history we know. I'll give you one relatively PG-13 example. When the Assyrians would come in and conquer their enemies, one form of torture was they'd cut off both of the enemy's legs, one arm, leaving one arm and one hand for them to shake and mock as they're bleeding out and dying. Again, that's a tame example. But here's what I want you to notice. Look at verse 2. Here's a little detail that we often just kind of blow right by. God says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, some commentators think that what he's saying is it's big. It's just a big city. It's a big, ginormous city, to quote our friend Buddy the Elf. But that's not what's in mind here, or not necessarily solely what's in mind here. If you read through the whole book, every time God mentions Nineveh, he refers to it as a great city. In fact, the very last line of the whole thing, God says to Jonah, should I not have compassion on this great city? What you see here is that greatness isn't just being referred to its size, it's referred to its significance. God says, I see this place and it matters to me. I have compassion on this place. I care about this place. In fact, that's the whole reason he's sending Jonah there in the first place. He has compassion on this place. He didn't say, arise and go to that horrible, awful, evil, brutal place called Nineveh. See, it's important for us to stop and realize that the first things. One of the first things that God sees when he sees a city that is overtly broken and violent and dangerous is he sees its dignity. Go to Nineveh, that great city. You see, God says, I see dignity here. It's not all he says. He also sees their depravity. You see that in the rest of the verse when he says, rise and go to that great city and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. So calling out against it means to protest. It means to push back. So God's saying, okay, they've rejected me. They've rejected my will. They've replaced me with their own desires. And look at the result, how violent and dark and evil and miserable they are. And in chapter 4, God says to Jonah, these people don't even know the right hand from their left, which is a way of saying these people are so lost, they don't know which end is up. They are living in a spiritual fog. Let's hit the pause button for just a second, because this might sound a bit weird to modern ears. How can having compassion mean going there and protesting and pushing back the darkness with words? How do you bring those two together? Here it is. Let me give you an example. Imagine you came to our house when our kids were a bit younger, and let's say we were all hanging out in the kitchen, and my son were to grab a bottle of Clorox bleach, unscrew it, and says, "Wow, this looks delicious." He puts the bottle to his lips and tilts his head back. Now, what would be the most unloving, non-compassionate thing for me to do? Nothing. Just sit there and say, "Bottoms up." I mean, the unloving thing to do would be to watch it, to drink this poison and say, "Hey, you know what? I wouldn't have done it, but you do you, bro." The compassionate thing is to say, stop. Stop what you're doing. You see, God's chasing after them not because he wants to condemn them and judge them and make their lives miserable. Just the opposite. He wants them to experience fullness. He wants them to flourish. He wants them to experience life. Now let's put that together and summarize. How does God see the Ninevites? He sees their dignity and he sees their depravity. So here's the question before us this morning. How do you see Dale City? How do you see this region? Do you see it as God sees it? Do you feel compassion for this area when you read the local news? Do you see them through the same lens that God sees these people? Can I make an observation as one who spent 24 years outside of the U.S. and I feel at times I'm a visitor coming back? This sort of thinking, utterly countercultural right now. You swim against the current. You are pushed, you are pressured, if not bullied, towards extremes. Here's what I'm seeing today. Something is either dignified or depraved. Never both. I see this tendency, there's a tendency that we're far more prone to categorize, caricature, get polemical, especially in the face of brokenness, not compassion. And it's so hard to see that these two ideas are actually belong together. They're not opposed, but we just push everyone to polarities. Let me explain. Some of us are more prone to just see the dignity in people. For example, this culture has said, if you're loving, if you want to be compassionate towards people, then the way to do that is to accept everything about them. The posture is just wholehearted affirmation of whoever you want to be, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to believe about the world. So to love is to accept, approve, and affirm everything about that person. No questions asked. And if you criticize anything at all, it's seen as wrong, ethically wrong. It's not just because it's judgy and icky, but because now criticism is a form of oppression. How dare you assert yourself over and against somebody else? So the only posture of love is wholehearted affirmation and acceptance. Well, on the other hand, some of us are drawn toward the other extreme, where we only see people's depravity. I was reading an article recently, and a pastor was being interviewed about our culture, and he was about why we are so polarized right now. Why, when we're just at each other's throats, we don't talk anymore, we just yell. We're more divided than ever as a nation. And his take was kind of interesting. Listen to what he says. Now, he's speaking to the church. This is what he writes. He says, I think one of the reasons why we're so divided is because we are being radicalized to the left or to the right. We're constantly being bombarded. We're immersed day in and day out through news feeds, social media, our own feedback loops, and our own little echo chambers, and we're just immersed in these spaces, and we're being radicalized. Wow. He goes on to say this, people are being persuaded to go further and further extreme, not because of arguments, but because of outrage. When you hear somebody raging against the way the world is, that connects with us viscerally. It's contagious, you get amped up. That's why we have an outrage culture currently, or cancel culture. It creates a posture of fear towards anyone who believes anything differently from you. It creates a posture of criticism, condemnation towards people who think differently from you. Because in essence, cancel culture says, if you have violated any of my cardinal values, if you have violated something core to who I am, you are irredeemable in my sight. So we boycott celebrities, we boycott companies, we boycott institutions. And what we're doing, and we do this in the church, what we're doing is that we are defining people and institutions solely by their sin. We're always seeing depravity. You see how the culture, do you feel that tension here? The culture is forcing you to pick. You either 100% affirming, accepting about someone, or they're canceled. But that's not how God sees people or institutions. There's truth in both of these. But the way that God sees is he sees dignity, and he's not afraid to name what's wrong. Is that how you see the people of Dale City? You're at the crossroads of Northern Virginia. Is that the way you see this area? You see God's compassion displayed on the way he sees. Secondly, who he sends. Here's the second thing. You see his compassion displayed in verse 1. It doesn't say, now the word of the Lord came to Nineveh. Did you notice that? It's not what it says. God could have easily spoken directly to the Assyrians. He could have just thundered from on high. Now stop it, you ninnies. Repent. Turn to me. But he doesn't. What does he do? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go. You be the one that goes to Nineveh. You see, God sends his word through his people. He sends it through you and through me, through us. Can I be honest with you? I find this remarkable. I find it absolutely remarkable and utterly disturbing. It reminds me of when we do group projects at school. You remember group projects? You still do group projects in school these days? They're a sociological nightmare. I mean, the teacher or professor pairs you up with a bunch of random classmates to do an assignment. And the same thing happens every single time. So some students are like, I'm going to do nothing. I am making myself completely unavailable. You know, in the South, we'd say, good luck with that, y'all. And then the other side, and this is, again, this is more my bent. This is be like, all right, no one panic. I've got this under control. You do nothing, I'll do it all. Besides, and here's what I'm thinking, if I want it done right, you do it yourself, right? Don't trust any of you other people. You're going to mess it up. But look at what God's doing. God involves us in his project of renewing and restoring the world. That's remarkable. He could have done it by himself, and he would have done a much better job. But he doesn't need us. He didn't need Jonah. Could he easily have said, listen, I'm just going to get this thing done right, and so I'm doing it myself. But here's the point. God shows his compassion to the world through his people. He shows his never-ending, nonstop commitment, his compassion to the world through his people. Now think about it. Think about Jonah. Do you know what the word Jonah means? It's in Hebrew, it's the same word for the word dove. Not the soap, the bird. Now usually when we think of doves, we think of a cute white bird on a Hallmark card. That's not the connotation that doves had in the Bible, or not the only connotation that you see in the Old Testament. You see, doves have a reputation. For example, Hosea 7 verse 11 says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. That's what a dove signified more often in the Old Testament. Doves are silly and without sense. They weren't the sharpest tools in the tool shed, to quote Smash Mouth. Doves fly in erratic ways. They're easily trapped. It's basically another word for somebody who's kind of a dummy. Foolish. And if you keep reading the book of Jonah, Jonah lives up to his name. Jonah resists the mission of God, runs from God. He hates the idea of grace. He's racist. He's nationalist. He's self-righteous. And at some point in the book of Jonah, you've got to find yourself thinking, surely God had better options than this dude. Surely there were better missionary candidates out there. I relate to Jonah. Many times in our ministry, I look at my own faithlessness, my ineffectiveness as an evangelist, my erratic behavior, my reticence to go to the fringe people, to hate the things, my hate for the things that God loves, my love for the things that he disdains, and I think, surely there are better missionary candidates out there than me. Surely God could have gone with a better plan than choosing us or Jonah. But you see, God sends Jonah, and the same is true of you and me. He comes to us and he sends us. And at some point in your ministry, you're going to think, oh, good grief. Surely he has better options than us. The reality is, we all have our issues. Like Jonah, we resist his mission. We're allergic to grace. We run from him. We have racist thoughts. We have confusing relationships with nationalism. We're just as self-righteous. We're a mess. But you see, God's committed to using us. He's committed to involving us. God comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to go, and with my words, to Nineveh. And notice that the call has two aspects real quickly. Go and go speaking my words. Go and speak. The same is the call for us. If you identify as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you're called to go and to go with the words of the Lord. As a church, your primary calling is here to the people of Dale City, to Northern Virginia. You were called to go with the very words of the Lord. And there's two temptations, two extremes you could go in at this point. Some of us are much more prone to say, let's go. Let's get out there. Let's do some stuff. Let's get involved in the city. Let's go out on the streets. Why are we wasting our time navel-gazing, praying, and doing stuff like that? So we get all excited about showing the gospel indeed, the social action part of going. And if we're honest, we might be embarrassed by the whole word stuff. So our favorite theologian is St. Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. We like the go part. We don't like the whole being associated with the speaking of Jesus part. But what you see is that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah isn't just some vague, general, humanitarian word. It's the word of the Lord. He goes, bearing witness to God's name, speaking God's word. He goes in the interest of God's kingdom, and we do the same. But some of us are tempted toward the other extreme. We love the whole word of the Lord part. We love that Bible stuff. We love the worship stuff. We're just not so thrilled about going anywhere. So what tends to happen is Christians withdraw, disengage from the city, disengage from Dale City because, well, frankly, it's kind of dangerous out there. It's really inhospitable. So we withdraw from the public schools, public institutions, way too dangerous. We don't want to have be influenced by that. We spend our time, or engage solely with people who just think like us, look like us, dress like us. We love our comfort far more than we love our community. So what does it look like for you to do both, to go and to go speaking the word of the Lord? Because that's the calling. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to participate in God's mission. God is always sending us somewhere. God does not say to any Christian on the face of the planet, listen, you just hang out in the corner a while. You just go over there. Here's the good news. Before God's compassion can flow through us, it has to flow to us. Before God sends us, he first sends someone to us because Jonah fails and everyone after him fails and you and I are going to fail too. That's why God in his goodness sends a truer and better Jonah to his enemies. He sends King Jesus. You know what King Jesus does? He completely affirms our dignity by becoming one of us. He takes on flesh, and at the same time, he acknowledges our depravity. He suffers under the wrath of God for our sins. He's not afraid to name sin, sin. He tells the Father, since these people have sinned, there is real evil and damage they're doing to themselves and to each other, but don't punish them. Punish me instead. What this means for us is that we're just like Jonah. We're just as messed up, just as foolish, yet God didn't abandon us. He didn't give up on us no matter how messed up we are. He doesn't give up just because we behave like doves. He keeps running after us. That's the theme of the book of Jonah. He keeps running after us. You see, the rest of Jonah's name is son of Amittai. You know what that means in Hebrew? Son of my faithfulness. So that's a Christian in a nutshell. A Christian is someone who on the one hand comes to terms with the fact, I'm faithless, I'm like a dove. I'm a rebel, I run when I should go, I'm a mess. My life is a mess, and yet I'm a son of his faithfulness. I'm a daughter of his faithfulness. I am loved. I'm forgiven. I am pursued. Though faithless, I'm the recipient of his faithfulness. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who, in the light of the grace and the compassion that we've received, says, God, send me. Send me, even if it's to the one of the darkest corners of this globe, so that I can give my life away for the purpose and the sake of the kingdom. So I want to invite you, if you're someone who knows that you're in need of grace, has experienced the same grace, I want you to think, what would it look like for you right now to begin to change the way you see those around you, the area around you? And what would it look like for you right now to go deeper into this city, into this area with the very words of the Lord? Where is he sending you? For most of you, it's probably right here in this area. But God might be sending some of you to some dark, unreached corner or de-church corner of the globe, declared words of judgment and grace. As Tish Harrison Warren put it, a Christian is someone who's known, blessed, and sent. That's who we are. That's our identity. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to think and figure out how to reflect compassion, the compassion that we've been shown. Would you help us, motivate us, show us Jesus so that we are prone to take more risks. Give us eyes to see those, the brokenness, the depravity with clarity, but also the dignity. And those who show the gospel of grace in both word and deed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.